Once again, I want to say welcome. So glad that you are here on this absolutely beautiful Lord's Day morning. I trust your heart has been blessed and encouraged already, even before we formally approach the Word of God. As you can see from the sermon title, it is my opinion that this text here reveals the most evil work that Satan does. Now, this is our 11th Sunday in the book of 2 Corinthians. And I hope you're getting a pretty good feel for the book and a grasp on what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. And even though his original reply was to them, this truth is for everyone of all time, as this letter has existed in the heart and mind of God from eternity. For the last two Sundays, we have looked at the two ministries of God that Paul talks about in chapter 3. The ministry of the law came with glory, but by comparison, the ministry of the Spirit of God came with even more glory. The third person of the triune God has more glory than even the law of God that is perfect, holy, righteous, and is written on our hearts. And while my primary emphasis has been to warn those who remain under the ministry of the law, I am compelled, before moving on in our text, to briefly discuss the ministry of the Spirit and His righteousness and what that looks like in our Christian lives. The ministry of the law seeks to afflict the comfortable, but for a moment I aim to comfort the afflicted by reminding God's people of His ministry to them. We are the undeserving beneficiaries of the unceasing ministry by the never-fading, eternally glorious Holy Spirit of the living God. In the book of Galatians, Paul is very clear about the work and fruit that the Spirit ministers in and through us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. And these are all wonderful things that God's Spirit ministers to us and through us. So let me ask you, do these things define you? While we, of course, are far from perfect, our lives should be generally characterized by these things. In addition to that, the Spirit is also our comforter. He is our encourager. And He is the convictor when we sin. He is our strength, and He is our help in our troubles and affliction, and He points our thoughts and our hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is ministering to you. Count your blessings and give God thanks because you have the fullness of the triune God dwelling in you to bless you in ways imaginable and unimaginable. All right, we ended last week with chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul said, therefore, we have this ministry. Or the reason being is that God has given us mercy. Mercy not only means not giving us what we deserve, but giving us what we don't deserve. And that is the Holy Spirit of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of mercy. Through the mercy of God, we are given the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And God is with us, not just for the 33 years of His incarnation, but now, upon the ascension of Christ and Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of the living God indwells us permanently until we are face to face with our Savior. That is the ministry of mercy. And once again, here's a quick reminder of the ministry Paul speaks of. For several verses in chapter 3, Paul has patiently and graciously explained the two kinds of ministry from God. And now he begins chapter 4 by explaining how this ministry by and from the Holy Spirit looks in his life and what it produces. And that is the reason why the ministry of the Spirit is in bigger font and in yellow, because that's the ministry we're talking about today. What Paul is saying is this. This ministry that I've been talking about in chapter 3 is all due or is all the result of the mercies of God. Because God has not given us what we deserved, because God did not condemn us to eternity in hell, but rather gave us his Spirit and righteousness and eternal life. We do not give up. Did Paul want to give up? Or is he just saying this for dramatic effect? Is he just using these emphatic words as clickbait? Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He writes, "We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength. We despaired of life. We personally had a death sentence within ourselves." In other verses, he talks about his anguished heart. Chapter 2 and verse 4, he had many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart. You remember we talked about it. He says, "I can't come back to see you. It's just too painful. I can't handle that." Chapter 4, verse 1. We do not give up. We wanted to. We certainly felt like it, but we won't. In this letter, Paul has been honest with the Corinthian church. He says, sometimes we want to lose heart. Sometimes we want to give up on ministry, and yes, we have even wanted to die. We're ministering the gospel truth that sets people free, and sometimes we want to call it quits. I find his words so interesting. He is the messenger delivering a life-giving, life-saving message, and he says in chapter 1 that he wants to quit. But now he is resolved to not give up. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul is the only person to physically see Christ in person on earth after his ascension back to heaven. We believe this happened for the 3 years he spent in Arabia in Galatians chapter 1. And he also was taken up to heaven and was allowed to see unspeakable things, things that he was not allowed to share, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And yet, despite all of that, in spite of being personally taught by the risen, resurrected, and ascended Lord Jesus, in spite of having what no man has ever had in this life, he still wanted to quit ministry. He still had a heart full of overwhelming despair and anguish and death. But he says in chapter 4 and verse 2, instead of giving up, he says, "We have renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message." He says, this ministry of life and righteousness from and by the Holy Spirit causes us to renounce sin and distortions of the gospel. Paul says, we're not going to lose heart and hope. We're going to continue to fight against ungodliness. Now, keep in mind that this letter of 2 Corinthians was written in response to a letter from the church in Corinth. And in many cases throughout this letter, Paul is simply responding to what they have said to him, to the accusations they have made against him, to the untruths that they are believing about him. And I think this is the case with verse 2. Paul is revealing his pastoral heart of striving to communicate righteous, spirit-led, compassionate ministry to people who reject and betray him. Before this letter of 2 Corinthians, they probably had not realized that Paul was completely overwhelmed, that his afflictions were more than he could handle. They probably had not been aware that he did not have the strength to deal with his trials and that he wanted to die. The Corinthian church probably had no idea. No doubt there were some in the Corinth church who were asking if this Christian faith thing was real. No doubt there were some who probably walked away from the faith. They left the church and they left the faith. And frankly, those two things are one and the same if they did not go to another gospel preaching church. As Paul probably understood, the more you give and labor for someone, the greater the chance you will get hurt. I believe that is the case for the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul is not beyond despair, as he says in chapter 1, because his tent-making business had a down year. He's not in despair because sales were bad. He couldn't make rent, couldn't make the mortgage. His despair always centered around people choosing to not live for the Lord. Let's read our text. If you follow along, I will read the first four verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then we will pray. Therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image. God Almighty, we pray that you would remove the blindfold from every person in this room who is still blinded to your gospel. We pray that today you would cause them to see. We pray that today that your words of life would make them come alive, would quicken them. Lord, may your people hear from you and not me. May I not say anything that you have not said in this text. May I be faithful to the truth of your word. May your people be faithful to accept and believe and embrace your word. May your spirit illumine our minds to understand. May he open our hearts to believe and accept and embrace the truth. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So, why does the Apostle Paul, of all people, have to defend himself? He essentially says in verse 2, I'm going to give you the character of my ministry. He appears to be righteously angry, perhaps. He declares that he and his team had given up secret and shameful ways. This idea of renounce means to express strong disapproval and to distance yourself from it. And as I was looking at this, I wondered if there is a difference between renounce and denounce. Both are common words in the English language. The Greek word here indicates renounce means to formally declare one's abandonment of something that belongs to them or something they had or something that they once were. To reject and stop using or consuming. For example, we might say, he was once an addict, but now he has renounced drugs and alcohol completely. Now, here's the reason why I bring this up. If you have never abused or, frankly, even consumed drugs or alcohol, you might use the word or choose the word denounce instead of renounce. As in, I denounce those things. As in, I denounce child slavery, child sex trafficking, abortion, gay marriage, etc. I denounce all of those things. But if I were to say, I renounce them, then it may lead to wondering if I am abandoning these things that I once participated in. Maybe the Corinthian Christians are going back to Paul's past as a Pharisee. Maybe they're going back to his past as a savage persecutor of the church and as an accomplice to murder. We know that for a fact with Stephen. The early church was very wary of the newly converted Paul. Prior to salvation, he did absolutely terrible things to believers. And most of you have read this in the book of Acts. He would barge into homes and haul away the parents, take them off to jail, separating families, leaving kids orphaned and abandoned. And of course, you know, people have long memories. To renounce means to express strong disapproval and to distance yourself from it. But for instance, if you have never driven under the influence, then you don't have to make an effort to distance yourself from that accusation. But you can denounce it from a position of moral authority. Verse 2, Paul speaks of secret things that he describes as shameful or disgraceful. The idea of shameful means dishonor. And maybe there were things of Paul's pre-conversion past, such as his terrible persecution of Christians, that he did not mention to the Corinthian church. If he didn't, I couldn't blame him. Like, you don't want to go around talking about that stuff, right? It's covered, it's under the blood. I mean, we don't know what the Corinthian church knew or didn't know. But for some reason, Paul is defending his renouncement of shameful secret things. However, we have every reason to believe that his life of sanctification did not include any shameful secret things. He's not trying to deceive the Corinthians, nor is he distorting God's gospel in any way. He is defending himself to be a true teacher of the gospel. He essentially is saying that he is not a false teacher. He declares that we refuse to tamper with God's word, and we refuse to dilute what God says. And this is a problem with so-called evangelical churches. It's often what they don't say. For instance, they don't often or ever perhaps preach the wrath and judgment of God on sin and sinners. They don't tell unrepentant people that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. They don't urge their listeners to flee the wrath to come. All they tell them is that God loves them, even in their sin and wicked lifestyles, that they are all God's children, which does not cause anyone to repent and forsake their abominations against God. So Paul says, we renounce shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message. And perhaps some Corinthians are accusing Paul of being a false teacher or a false prophet. Listen to how the Apostle Peter describes false teachers in this text. I'll read it for you. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their unrestrained ways, and the way of truth will be blasphemed because of them. They will exploit you in their greed with deceptive words. Their condemnation, pronounced long ago, is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. Could the Corinthian church be accusing Paul of being a false teacher? We don't know. But they have made many accusations against him. We know that by his defense of himself in the first three chapters of this book. The second half of verse 2 sheds light on the first half of the verse. The second half of verse 2 helps us understand why Paul says what he does. The second half of verse 2 reveals that Paul is indeed defending himself in the first half of the verse. He says, but commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. Paul says he opens himself up to everyone. He opens his life up to everyone. He says, hey, folks, we open ourselves up in your sight to look in and evaluate whether we're functioning as ministers of the true gospel. We invite scrutiny. We invite criticism. Every single person, he says, is invited to look at us and examine us. And not only does Paul open himself up to everyone at Corinth, but he opens himself up in the sight of God. And this is a statement of great openness and transparency. However, what Paul is doing is difficult to accomplish in churches that frankly are very large. In large churches, the pastor may not even know who you are. Or he may not recognize your face, or he may recognize your face, but he may not be able to come up with your name. And quite often, as in the case, you may have never even shook his hand, even though you've attended for years. And because of the large size or multiple services, no one knows if you are a visitor or a charter member. No one knows if you've come or not come. And there is no openness or transparency for the people or the pastor. So may my life and your life be an open book and full of transparency for the sake of our souls. We walk in the sight of God, and so may our lives be an open display of the truth. Paul says, I'm an open book in God's sight and in yours. So verse 3 goes back to the first half of verse 2 also. Paul says he's not walking in deceit or distorting the gospel, but if it's veiled, the gospel is veiled, if it seems to be veiled to you, it's because the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. If you've been here the last few weeks and you haven't dozed off for too long of a time, you know that this isn't the first time that Paul has talked about a veil. Chapter 3, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 18. What Paul is saying is, this gospel that I preached should not be veiled to you guys. It's only veiled to those who are still lost, to those who are still outside of Christ, to those who are still on the broad path that leads to destruction. And so when you witness, you must understand that the gospel that you speak is hidden from that person, that they will not see it unless God shows it to them. But this does not deter us, as we have been entrusted with the gospel, commanded to be faithful messengers. And this is also why we persevere in prayer. Verse 4 explains why it's hidden. It is hidden not because of God. God did not hide it from us. See, his son was lifted up for the whole world to see. And it wasn't hidden because of man, but it was hidden because of Satan, the god of this age. Look at verse 4 again. In their case, the god, little g, of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see. They are unable to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The point of this verse is that the gospel is only veiled to those who don't know Christ. It is veiled to those who are perishing. It is veiled to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And this is the work of the devil. He knows he cannot defeat God. He knows he cannot become God. But nonetheless, he seeks to war against God by hiding the message of Christ's atoning and substitutionary death from those who are born in God's image. Paul says that Satan blinds our minds and eyes so that we cannot see. We are unable to see, unable to understand and believe. And when Satan is successful in his evil work, then it is God, not Satan, who throws sinners who are not written in the book of life into the lake of fire. All Satan has to do is create unbelief through his blindfold, and his work is done. Because he knows that God will punish the unrepentant who bear his image. Satan knows Scripture, and he knows how it all ends. He wants to take as many people with him as he can. And so he wants those who have the message to keep it to themselves. He wants you and I to keep quiet. He wants us to sit on our hands. However, when we declare the gospel, and then God removes Satan's veil over darkened minds, people then see the glorious gospel, and we marvel and are humbled. The natural man cannot see the gospel apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The natural man is unable. The devil blinds the minds of the unbelieving so as to not beam forth the illumination of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so if God does not overcome the work of Satan, then we will not see and believe the gospel, as we cannot remove the blindfold ourselves. And so when we pray and when we evangelize, we must earnestly pray that God will remove the blindfold from their minds so they will see. Only God can remove the blindfold that Satan has put there. The blinding of our minds is an evil work by Satan. And the removing of that blindfold is a glorious work and miracle and ministry by God. And when God removes your blindfold, you clearly see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, church, a biblical prayer is that God would remove blindfolds. Until he does, a person does not know or realize they have a blindfold over their mind. However, we are not deterred or undaunted. We keep on delivering the message, the good news, and we do not cease from praying that God will cause his gospel to awaken dead hearts, and that the word of God will cause spiritually dead people to be made alive in Christ Jesus. I hope you are fervently, actively, aggressively engaged in the work of prayer, the ministry of prayer, and the ministry of evangelism. That is your job and that is my job. If you are a believer in Christ, let's pray. Father, we read your words here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it spurs us, Lord, to greater evangelism, to more fervency, greater fervency in prayer. That you, O Lord, would have mercy. Remove the blindfold. We pray that you would do for everyone what you have done for us. Our role is to be faithful, obedient. Forgive us, Lord, for our disobedience in prayer and our disobedience in evangelism. May we not get comfortable. Lord, may your Spirit spur us, focus, prod us, to share the gospel, which is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Bless your people. Bless your word to your people. Lord, remove the blindfold of anyone in this room who currently is lost, but they do not realize it. May you draw them to yourself. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me ask you, like the Apostle Paul, have we renounced former shameful things? Are we walking in deceit, or are we forsaking deceit? A life that persists in the pursuit of sinful pleasures during the week, but then shows up and shows out well on Sundays at church, is a life of deceit. Paul said his life is an open book. It is open for all to look at. Can we say that about our lives? Could we open our life up for all to see? Paul says he is not a hypocrite. By the grace of God, may we not be either. Perhaps there's someone in this room this morning where the gospel has been veiled to you. Does a blindfold still remain over your mind? We urge you to repent and believe and receive Christ, the one who is the image of God. We implore you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. For believers, have you become discouraged in witnessing the gospel, in sharing the gospel? Is there someone that you have given up on? To someone that you have stopped praying for because they are unresponsive and have perhaps been unresponsive for years. Never ever stop sharing Christ's law and love. And never stop praying that God would grant them repentance. May we be faithful messengers and ambassadors of the kingdom to which we belong. May we be faithful. After we sing our closing song, we have a few folks who desire to join the church. So would you please stand? We will sing, and then we'll hear a few testimonies, and then we will be dismissed.